First of all, I just want to, by way of introduction, mention atonement. By the way, the session is all the righteousness we possess. Yesterday, the session, all the wisdom we possess. Now we're moving on to all of the righteousness we possess. So I just want to give an introduction, which we'll see in just a moment. And then secondly, I want to give another definition of holiness. Yesterday, our basic definition yesterday was holiness is taking everything we know about ourselves and committing it to everything we know about God. That's wisdom, all the wisdom we possess. Today, my definition is going to be holiness is taking righteousness seriously. So we'll talk about that secondly. Then thirdly, we're going to talk about four aspects of taking righteousness seriously. And then fourthly, Alan gave a great lead into this, we're going to talk about predestination. Because I believe in predestination. I hope you believe in predestination. It's a perfectly good biblical topic, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of election. So those are the four things. So first of all, just by way of introduction, when I'm teaching my Christian doctrine classes, I always remind my students that atonement is like the umbrella term. It's the overarching biblical concept of how we can be at one with God. And by being at one with God, you're at one with each other. And by being at one with each other, you're at one within yourself, in a sense. And also, another theme of atonement, of course, is we are at one with God's created order. So atonement is a very kind of overarching. So what it does is, in the biblical world, atonement is described sometimes justification, righteousness. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, all the righteousness we possess. Sometimes it's talked about reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. Sometimes it is talked about regeneration or being born again. Sometimes it is talked about salvation. I always, when I'm doing officers' councils and so forth, I always remind the salvationists that we could have been called the Justification Army. So today, atonement means many things, but today, in this session, we're going to be focusing on basically on righteousness. So secondly, let's talk now about holiness, taking righteousness seriously. If we're going to use that definition. And I want to say a couple of things about that. We're going to start with Romans chapter 7. So if you turn to Romans 7 for just a moment, we'll want to take a look at Romans chapter 7. Let me just say that there are two basic ways to interpret Romans chapter 7. Some people interpret Romans chapter 7 as a Christian struggle. This is the struggle of the believer. This is the struggle of the Christian. Martin Luther, our friend, certainly understood it that way. And many people in the Wesleyan tradition understand Romans chapter 7 as the Christian struggle. And there may be many of you here who understand Romans 7 as the Christian struggle. So many of my friends do. And I want to be friends, you know, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. However, sometimes we have to agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. And I understand Romans chapter 7 firmly. I'm committed to this, that it is the pre-Christian struggle. It's the struggle before you become a believer. Now, there are three reasons for that within the text, and that the first is Romans 7:14. If you'll take a look at Romans 7:14 for just a moment, and it says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, I am sold under sin," Romans 7:14. Romans 7:17 says, "So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." And then Romans 7:24 says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, as far as I'm concerned, those are not ways to describe the Christian life. I do not describe the Christian life as sin dwelling in me. I do not describe the Christian life as sin kind of overpowering me. I do not describe the Christian life in the way we just read, that I'm in this body of death. That is not a way to describe the Christian life. So when we take Romans chapter 7 kind of as a prelude to everything I'm going to say, I think this is a pre-Christian struggle, but I think the pre-Christian struggle is resolved in Romans chapter 8. There's the great resolution as far as I'm concerned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Alan mentioned earlier that lovely phrase, in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And when it has set us free from the law of sin and death, then we know that we are taking righteousness seriously. So that's how I understand kind of the transition that's going on here between Romans 7 and Romans 8, with a recognition, of course, that not everybody understands it quite in that way. So, all right, let's move on here. Holiness is taking righteousness seriously, because I think we could certainly say that John Wesley believed in that. So here, and John and Alan and I talking about John Wesley, but that is our tradition. And I would like to just mention a few things about Wesley theologically. I'm going to mention three things in particular. First of all, I'll just quickly go over something that Alan went over as well, but Wesley himself had kind of an order of salvation, so I just want to mention that here. Now, let me just say this about the order of salvation. Wesley did not intend this order of salvation to be kind of a lockstep. This is how it is exactly with everybody, and this is, you know, we're locking in the Holy Spirit to these exact steps and so forth. However, Wesley conducted a revival for 53 years. He preached over 50,000 sermons. He traveled over 250,000 miles by horseback. And this was his observation of the great revival. This was during that 53 years of people getting saved and sanctified. This is what he observed. And so he puts it down as his ordo salutis, or his order of salvation. Begins with conscience. Remember, conscience is given to us by God, as we mentioned yesterday, with prevenient grace. Then we move to conviction of sin. And then that moves us to repentance, this imagery of kind of turning around. We're no longer facing ourselves, but now we're facing God. And that moves us to reconciliation. We are reconciled with God then. And that moves us into regeneration. We are brought into the family of God. I've been born again, born into God's family, adopted into God's family. And by the way, with regeneration, that's where sanctification begins. But then that moves us into sanctification. And then when we go to be with God, that moves us into glorification. So Wesley really did, one contribution of Wesley is that he helped to kind of order, kind of gave us an order of salvation that helps us a great deal. So that's one thing. At points, we'll probably come back to this. But secondly, as Alan has so well reminded us, but secondly, John Wesley had this great contribution of talking about what perfect love is all about. His favorite image for sanctification was perfect love. So there's two passages, please. I'll ask you to turn with me. And both of these were central to Wesleyan theology, and therefore central to our theology. We are Wesleyans. That's who we are by God's grace. That's who William and Catherine were. That's the theology that got established in the Christian mission and the Salvation Army. William Booth said there is only one God, and John Wesley is his prophet. So that, you know, that kind of ended the story. So if you look with me at two passages, first one is the Matthew 22 passage that we've already mentioned. But if you just look back at this, because this was so central to John Wesley and to his understanding of what holiness was all about, and this was a second contribution that he made. But Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. So if you just look at that with me for just a moment, and we're going to read down to 40. Matthew 22, 34, down to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. Now I'm at Matthew 22, 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, there's just two things I'd like to say about this passage. First of all, the question was not a strange question or an unusual question. This is a very Jewish question. This has been going on for a long time in the oral tradition of the rabbis. They were constantly asking people how they would summarize the law, and they looked back to their own scriptures and saw basic summaries of the law. There are 613 commandments, but then you have these summaries of the law in Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Habakkuk and so forth. So these questions were being asked of rabbis of Jesus' day. Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel were being asked, how would you summarize the law? So that's the first thing we want to take note of. This isn't an unusual question. It's not a strange question. It's a very rabbinic question. How would you, Jesus, summarize the law? The second thing we want to take note of as far as Jesus summarizing and then Wesley picking up on this, as far as Wesley was concerned, as Jesus himself said, this is the heart of the matter in a sense. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the beginning and the end of holiness as far as Wesley was concerned. This is taking righteousness seriously if you follow this commandment of our Lord. So very, very important for Wesley. The other one that was important is 1 John 4:18, or one other one. There are many, of course, but 1 John 4:18. So I'll give you a moment just to turn to that so you can take note of it in your Bibles. But 1 John 4:18. And here is a second verse as far as Wesley was concerned, and we'll be talking more about this, a little more about this tomorrow, and perhaps Alan will be dealing with this as well. But 1 John 4:18, here it is, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so with John Wesley, this very, very important verse, this was how he identified sanctification or holiness. He identified it basically as perfect love. Now, we do have a little problem with that word perfect, but we're not going to worry about that today. We're going to worry about that tomorrow. And maybe Alan will be dealing with that as well. So that problem of that word is something for another agenda, but for another day. But in any case, perfect love. That was how John Wesley identified holiness. So, let me just say thirdly, also in terms of John Wesley's contribution here. One of his great contributions, he had many great contributions, but one of his contributions was for purposes of preaching and teaching, he made a very important contrast between justification and sanctification. Or he saw them, of course, as complementary, and he saw them as together. But let me just mention, I'll just mention these very briefly. This is the perfect love. Sorry, this is the John. Sorry about that. That's still the John 4:18 verse, because when he did kind of an exegesis on that verse, he said we've got to rejoice evermore, we've got to pray without ceasing, and we've got to in everything we give thanks. Let me move just quickly to the contrast now, justification and sanctification compared, and because this is more theological, I'll go through this rather quickly. There is one place I do want to stop and preach about a 3-hour sermon, but you can understand why we can't do that, but there is one place I will stop here. But so just quickly here, and you'll be getting these PowerPoints if that's going to be helpful to you, if I go just a little quickly here. But justification is what God does for us through his Son. Sanctification is what God does in us through his Holy Spirit. Justification makes us acceptable to God. Sanctification makes God desirable to us. Justification restores us to the favor of God. Sanctification restores us to the image of God. We'll go along here. Whoops, I need to point in this direction, I think. I'm pointing in the wrong direction. Justification saves us from the guilt of sin. Sanctification saves us from the power of sin. This is one I want to stop in for just a minute. I won't preach a 3-hour sermon, but I'll preach a 3-minute sermon maybe on this. And many of you are involved, maybe all of you are involved in ministry in some way. But I'm pleading with you here from the authority of Scripture. Our people understand what it is to be forgiven of their sins. They do not understand what it is to be forgiven of their guilt. And long after they understand that their sins are gone, they're carrying a tremendous guilt for those sins. And we have to help them biblically and pastorally to get over the guilt, to put the guilt behind them. The burden of guilt that our people are carrying is just immense for some of them. And so justification saves us from the guilt of sin. And we have to preach that and teach that and counsel that with our people. Sanctification saves us, of course, from the power of sin. All right, there we'll stop. But let me just, justification confers a new status on us. Alan this morning was talking about imputed righteousness. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. But sanctification instills a new character in us that is an imparted righteousness. Now, I loved when I was hearing Alan talk this morning about this, because some of our friends, they do talk just about the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's all they talk about. Christ's righteousness has covered them, but they're still sinning. You know, it's that kind of Lutheran, I'm righteous in Christ, but in myself I'm a sinner. And we do not believe that. And this morning we'll develop that just a little more in just a couple of moments. But we do not believe that. We believe that sanctification instills a new character in us. There's a righteousness that is imparted to us, the righteousness that indwells within us. So it's not just that God covers us by his righteousness, it's that he gives us his righteousness. And that's the glory, really, of the biblical and I think the Wesleyan message. And let me just say here, justification is related to faith, while sanctification is related to love. Justification gives us a title for heaven. Sanctification makes us fit for heaven. So these kind of wonderful comparison, contrast, complementary ways of talking about justification and sanctification for teaching purposes, I hope that they are helpful. So I'll go to my next. I'm going to come to this in just a minute. Oh, no, I won't. Can I go actually back on this? Is that possible to backtrack? Yeah. Well, now we backtracked too far, but that's all right. Now I know why you're using that whiteboard, Alan. Now I can understand that. So I'll fast forward on this in just a minute. All right, that's first of all introduction. Secondly, holiness is taking righteousness seriously. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about four aspects of this holiness, taking righteousness seriously, that I think are important. So let me talk about these four aspects that I think are critical. And then fourthly, we'll talk about predestination. All right, four aspects. Number one, and this has been mentioned so many times here, and I'm so delighted about that. But number one, the basis of Christian holiness, is Jesus Christ. The basis of Christian holiness is Jesus Christ. The bedrock of Christian holiness is Jesus Christ. The foundation of Christian holiness is Jesus Christ. Holiness is all about Jesus. And we need to understand that. Here's a lovely quotation from a scholar by the name of Donald Blesch. He said this: the atonement is not only the source of pardon, but also the wellspring of new life in Christ. And so we want to assure ourselves of that. Now, this is so critical that I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to two verses. And here, these two verses are so important. Okay, the first one is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 with me, please. And we'll want to see how critical this verse is. I think the 2 Corinthians 3:18 verse is not going to be as well known as the second one that we're going to give. But 2 Corinthians 3:18. So if you'll just look at that, it'll give you a chance to turn to it, 3:18. And here it is: and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, that may not be as famous, I guess, a verse as the Galatians 2:20 verse. So if you just turn to Galatians 2:20 with me. Just right over in the next book, Galatians 2:20. And you would know this quotation, I'm sure, this verse very well, perhaps having memorized it, but Galatians 2:20. Such an important verse for what we're talking about this morning, all the righteousness we possess. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christ lives in me. All the righteousness we possess, because Christ dwells in us, is the righteousness of Christ. So, isn't that good news for today? We are not only covered by the righteousness of Christ, not only imputed righteousness, but Christ imparts his righteousness to us, his own righteousness to us, by indwelling within us. And there is the good news of the gospel. And there is the good news of the Wesleyan tradition, of our tradition, so important. So first of all, four aspects. Number one aspect is the basis of our Christian holiness is Jesus Christ. Let me just mention about this first aspect. I think we need to be kind of aware here that we don't make the basis of this experience sheerly rationalism, as though we believe the doctrine rationally. We can give a rational explanation for the doctrine, but that's not the basis for the doctrine. That's only an explanation of the doctrine. Some of our folks have made the rational explanation, they've confused the rational explanation of the doctrine because they can explain it rationally. They've confused that with the experience. So I think we need to be careful of that. And the second thing I think we need to be careful of is always judging your holiness by your experience. You know, feelings come and go, and you know that there are people in your core and in your congregations who measure their Christian life by their feelings. And if they're having a good day today, they're one with God and they love God and so forth. If they're having a bad day today, they think they're sinners and that God doesn't love them anymore and so forth. I think we have to be very careful of measuring Christian holiness and our righteousness by our feelings or by our experiences. You may be having a bad day, but that does not mean that Christ is not dwelling in you and that you do not have the righteousness of Christ. So beware of measuring this by either reason, a strict rationality, or by experience. Beware of that, because the basis of our Christian holiness is Jesus Christ. So, okay, secondly, I'd just like to say, secondly, the work of Christian holiness, the work of perfect love is found in the Bible. So I'm just encouraging you, preach from the Bible, study from the Bible, read more from the Bible. This is so, so important. Remember our quotation from St. Jerome, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And so, number two, the work of perfect love is found in the Bible. Thirdly, the witness of perfect love. The witness of perfect love. What are we going to do about the witness of perfect love? Not everybody here is going to agree with this, and that's fine. I have no quarrel with that at all. But I just give my own opinion here. First of all, the sinner does not need your witness of perfect love. What the sinner needs to hear is that you were a sinner. And you've been saved by God's grace. You know exactly what they're going through as they're living in their sin because you lived in your sin as well. And even having the righteousness of Christ in us does not exclude us necessarily from sin. So if you're struggling with sin, but you're trusting God to help you overcome that, that's what the sinner needs to hear. They need that kind of a message. So now, secondly, however, what do the saints need to hear? Or what does the world need to hear? Well, I'm not so sure they need to hear that we're filled with perfect love, but I think they need to see perfect love by our actions. I think that's the great place. Now, if you turn just very quickly with me to Matthew chapter 25, and I just, you know, for the Salvation Army, this is kind of a canon within a canon for us, Matthew 25. But, well, it should be, because it seems like this was pretty important to Jesus. And if it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. Matthew chapter 25. You'd be very familiar with this. And because you're so familiar with it, I will just read it briefly. But we'll start at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Here's the witness of perfect love as far as I'm concerned. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on this glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates a sheep. He will place the sheep at his right hand, the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick and prison visited thee? And the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I think that's what the world needs to see. I think that's what our fellow Christians need to see. That's the witness. As far as I'm concerned, that's the witness of perfect love. That's all the righteousness we possess. And notice it's the righteous who asked this of Jesus. So the witness of perfect love, very, very important. But there it is. So, and then number four, I just want to mention the assurance of perfect love. The assurance of perfect love. Alan, I believe the Reformation was fought over the doctrine of assurance as much as over the doctrine of justification. Assurance, to be sure that you are a child of God. Isn't that good that the Bible gives us this great assurance? Now, I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to John 5, 24 through 29. So just a couple of books over. John 5. 24 through 29, and I'd like to give you some assurance this morning from this passage, all the righteousness we possess. We'll just quickly read the passage first, John 5, beginning at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, the good news about this assurance this morning is that you already have eternal life. Eternal life is not something you need to wait for. It is present with all the righteousness you possess with Christ. You already have eternal life. You have already passed from death to life. And that's the good news of the gospel. And the other good news of the gospel from the passage is you will not stand under any judgment. We do not stand under any judgment. Judgment is only for those who have not believed. As judgment is past for us, as the Gospel of John is very clear about that. We have eternal life now. We will inherit eternal life when we go to be with God. So there is a wonderful assurance of perfect love. Now, let me, if I can just fast forward this. Oh, we're back to the very beginning. Okay, you see all the stuff we talked about this morning? Isn't this wonderful stuff? And the kind of the order of salvation. I don't think there's any other way to do this. I think I will use the whiteboard. Maybe I'll just, oh, that's okay. Can we go to I Believe in Predestination? Can we do that? Oh, this is great. I think we can go directly to that slide. It's just perfect love. I think we can do that. If we can go directly to that slide, I believe in predestination. And I hope you do too. And while we're doing this, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Should I just fast forward again? Should I fast forward? I can fast forward, sure. Yeah. If you'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, and in the meantime, I'm clicking but not getting anything. All right. I think I'm going to let this go. And I need to use this microphone for just a moment. So, okay, I'll come forward to use the microphone. Alan has already referred to, here's the really good news. I believe in predestination. I hope that you do too. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 in just a moment. Microphone while I'm standing here. Alan has already mentioned predestination this morning and mentioned about how we should relate to our Christian brothers and sisters who believe in things that we might not believe in. And I thoroughly agree with that. And I teach in an institution which is really largely reformed anyways. And I teach in an institution where some people who teach in that place believe in double election. So I thought that just first of all, I'll explain double election. And then we'll get back to the Ephesians passage. So I have to divide this crowd right in half. It's a neat kind of division here. It's a little hard for me to make a decision here because Alan and Janet are on this side, but yet Peter folks are on this side. Phil is on this side. So this is a little difficult for me to do. I always get in trouble when I do this. I'm going to divide this group in half, and I'm going to say that those people who believe in double election, we'll use this, I'd say, you are elected before the foundation of the world to salvation. So here's this group, elected to salvation before the foundation of the world. Now, are you elected to salvation before the foundation of the world because of your own righteousness? And so, absolutely not. We can tell that just by looking at you. So, so you're elected to, you know, to... Now, this side was elected by God to damnation before the foundation of the world. This side, you know, there they are. Now, were you elected to damnation because of anything you have done? Absolutely, because you're total sinners in rebellion against God. So that's why you were elected to damnation. God, the fact that God saves anybody is really a miracle. Now, now the question is, what should your attitude be? Of course, your attitude should be, there but for the grace of God go I, of course, as you look at these folks, you know? But now, what should your attitude be toward these folks? Well, your attitude should be, of course, you're glad that God has saved some. You're rejoicing in that. But we know that that's not your attitude, because you're pretty grumpy about all of this. And in your grumpiness, it's a sign that God was right in his election all the time. So the more grumpy you get, the more you're demonstrating that God was right in his election. So we're rejoicing in this. So everybody can rejoice in this. Now, our Calvinist friends, or hyper-Calvinists, or ultra-Calvinists, or low-Calvinists, or whatever they are, so there are some people who do believe in this. Now, what we want to do now is put you all together again, if we can, because we Wesleyans do not believe in this, and we do not believe in this for three reasons. The first reason we do not believe in this is because it really is a denial of the very character of God. What kind of a nature of God are we dealing with if we are dealing with a God who even before creation is going to elect some people to damnation? So it calls into question the character of God, and well it should. The second reason we don't believe in it is because of the doctrine we mentioned yesterday, because of prevenient grace. We believe that God has given his grace to every single person in this world based on the scripture. And the third reason we don't believe in it is because we believe that the passages like the Ephesians passage that we'll be dealing with do not deal with double election at all. They do deal with predestination, but don't deal with double election. So, and I feel like Alan, my wonderful Calvinist friends, I rejoice in them and rejoice in some of their theology and their wonderful believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians. They put us to shame in terms of their knowledge of Scripture and so forth. But I just have to say to them, at Gordon, occasionally to my Calvinist friends, I just have to say, well, you know, everybody has a right to be wrong. So that's fine. I mean, if you want to believe this, that's fine. You have a right to be wrong. We all do. So now we're going to look at Ephesians. The question is, does the Bible teach double election? And I would say no. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, if I have time, I'll just skip over 2. There's one passage in Colossians I want to just mention. But Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at 1 through 14, and then we're going to come back and just pick out a couple of verses here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, in him things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a wonderful passage on predestination, but here is my point. The reason I can say this, I believe in predestination, is because this passage is not talking about election to salvation. This passage is talking about election to sanctification. Every believer is in the electing will of God. Every believer is moved toward the great experience of sanctification. God, when you became a believer, you were initially sanctified, and when you became a believer, God's electing will has since that time been moving you to sanctification. That is his predestinating will for your life. That is his election for your life. Just look, for example, at 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look at 1:12. We who first hoped in Christ, see, we who first hoped in Christ, believers and so on, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel, you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this is an election. We can honestly say as Wesleyans that we do believe in predestination or election, but we believe in it in this particular way. Just turn over with me. I think we've got a second we can do this, but just turn over with me, if you will, to Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And notice, in a sense, Colossians is getting at the same thing. The problems in the Colossian church were far different from what we were reading in Ephesians and so forth. But I think, in a sense, he's getting at the same thing. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There's that wonderful image of the cross and so forth. But for what purpose? What purpose has he reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death? In order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So he has an electing purpose for every believer. Now there is, in the Colossians passage, which we don't get in the Ephesians passage, there is a provision in 23, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there is a provision on our part. We do believe in backsliding, but we do not believe that it is prevalent among the believers. A national commander in the Salvation Army from years ago in the United States, who will remain nameless, in public once preached, we believe in backsliding and practice it. Well, I don't want to quite say that, you know, that's not quite the way I'd like to come at this. But nevertheless, this wonderful Colossians passage kind of, in a sense, reaffirms what we have read in the Ephesians passage. So can we say we believe in predestination or election? Yes, we can. Based on the scriptures, based on Ephesians, based on the Colossians and other passages, we can say that we believe in predestination. So God has elected you to sanctification. God has predestined you to sanctification. He is moving you. Since the day you became a believer, he is moving you to sanctification. He's moving you to live lives holy and blameless before him. And we rejoice in that. So now, what I'd like to do is just give some summary statements, if I may. Holiness is standing blameless before God. Holiness is Christ's righteousness in me. So holiness is taking righteousness seriously. So I'd like to just end with, I think, maybe seven brief statements just to summarize. Number one, holiness taking righteousness seriously. Number one, this is not my righteousness. This is not a righteousness that I am kind of thinking up, you know? That's number one. It is Christ's righteousness. Number two, this is not a righteousness of the law. This is not a righteousness of the law. That is not to say that the law is not good. Paul himself says that the law is good, but it's good for other purposes. This is not a righteousness, however, of the law. Number three, this is not a superficial spiritual righteousness just based on feelings or emotions. It's not a superficial spiritual righteousness. It is a deeply set righteousness with Christ living in us. That's number three. Number four, it is not a righteousness apart from Christ. It is not a righteousness apart from Christ, because you will see that what the Holy Spirit bears witness to in your life as a believer, the Holy Spirit always leads you to Christ. The Holy Spirit always reminds you of Christ. So this is not a righteousness apart from Christ. Number five, this is not a righteousness apart from the Bible. This is not a righteousness apart from the Bible. We read the Bible. We try to understand the scriptures to understand this righteousness. So it's not a righteousness apart from the Bible. Now, let me just mention this very quickly. When we read the Bible, we want to be obedient to the Bible. And obedience is the mark of the Christian. Obedience is the mark of the Christian. Because even the passage that says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Notice that love is subservient to obedience. Obedience is the mark of the Christian. We mentioned at the core on Sunday night, we're not talking about legal obedience. We're not talking about gritting our teeth, clenching our fists, obeying God. We really hate to do it, but we're going to do it, or we have to do it. We're talking about obedience in which we are in such a loving relationship, covenant relationship with God, that we want to do nothing else than obey him. That's what we want to do. So it's not a righteousness apart from the Bible. And the Bible calls us to an obedient life. We could talk a lot about that. Okay, number six, it's not a righteousness apart from good works. It's not a righteousness apart from good works. Good works are a demonstration of this righteousness. So. And number seven, it is not a righteousness that comes and goes. It is a righteousness that we can be assured is steady in our lives, day after day after day after day. Whether we're having a good day or a bad day, whether we're having tragedies in our lives or high points in our lives, it's not a righteousness that comes and goes. It's a very steady righteousness which continually assures us that we are the child of God. So this is good news. So for today, holiness is taking righteousness seriously. And we rejoice that Christ dwells in us, and because he dwells in us, we have his, not ours, we have his righteousness. Thank you. God bless you.